So last week we looked at just four verses, and I was thinking I was going to be able to get through it quickly. No, I went past time almost. For some of us, if not all of us, those verses were very challenging. How do I keep ourselves from repaying evil for evil when that is our nature? Some of the hotel workers like to come and park right in front of our church and leave their cars there for 8 hours, right in front of the church. And we've asked them, guys, we need the space. You know, we have a lot of people coming. I don't care, you know. And in my mind, I invent all kinds of things that I could do to their car while they're gone. But then this other annoying scripture verse comes in my mind. It says, don't repay evil for evil. And I go, but, you know, it's my space. And God is always working on us, isn't he? He's always working on us. And we know our natural tendency, but how do we live out doing good around those people like that in times when people around us are hard to love and they don't make it easier? They tend to make it harder as things go on. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, you know, a wonderful godly lady, during an appearance at a women's conference many, many years ago, she had noticed a sign on the highway that she liked so much that she told the ladies in the conference she wanted those words put on her tombstone when she died. And shortly after she did die, they did put those words on her grave, so I hear. And what were the words? End of construction. Thank you for your patience. That's beautiful. And as we saw in verse 14, Paul hits us pretty hard on some of the very practical things that we should be doing. But things that we sometimes forget to do. For example, watching out for the well-being of our spiritual brother is not always on our minds. We're all under construction, and we will be until the day we die. And this chapter centers on how we should be presenting ourselves within the body of Christ, the convictions that we need to have as believers, and the high calling we have from God to esteem others as better than ourselves. And God is and has been patient with us in getting us to where we are in Christ, and I hope we can do the same with each other. And so today, as we look into the rest of the chapter, we're going to see how our absolute adoration of Christ and our attitude will bring about the right actions, as well as one of the hardest challenges that we all face, and that's abstaining from evil. These are the things that Paul wants to develop for us as we move into these verses. Now, in the next few verses from 16 down to 21, we're going to see how we should conduct ourselves. But I want us to look at verse 15, because, or at least remember verse 15, because verse 15 talks about not returning evil for evil. And then in verse 22, Paul will talk about how we are supposed to be abstaining from evil. So there is evil on both sides of these verses we're going to be looking at right now, from 16 to 21. What should we do when we are surrounded by evil? It's kind of the context in the middle. What should we do when we see it on all sides? Well, the answer in 16 to 21 is simple and yet profound, and sometimes we just forget to do it, or we don't know how to adequately apply it. But verse 16, in the very beginning, just says, rejoice always. Wow, okay, that's pretty simple. He says, Philippians, he adds, rejoice and again rejoice. Paul is serious about this. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Note what the kingdom is. And I think it's safe to say this is not just the kingdom of heaven, this is the kingdom on earth. This is where we're supposed to be right now. We enjoy eating and drinking, but there's righteousness and peace and joy that are there for us to appropriate into our life. And Paul doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact, in the midst of discussing family business, in the midst of having evil on both sides, in the midst of having difficulties within the fellowship, And of course, as you know, with Thessalonians, people had lost their loved ones. We hit that pretty hard in chapter 4. If we could only get people to open their eyes to this fact, we would all be better off. Vallarta here is selling people on the fact that eating and drinking will bring you the peace and the joy. But we know the opposite, don't we? We know here in Romans, it tells us that in us, there is life because we have the Holy Spirit. That is what comes. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the peace and the joy. Everything else is artificial. Why do you think there's so many hospitals full of people depressed and there's so many clinics with people with addicts? Why the fentanyl crisis is so just overwhelming and people are wandering around like zombies? Because ultimately what they're looking for is peace. And they're looking for a sense of joy because they live in a cruel world. And they're not finding it, but we know where it lies. It lies within knowing Jesus is the center. It's knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And for some of us, as we were brought up in the church, denominational churches per se, Catholic Church, this idea of the Holy Spirit being the one that brings about the joy and different things might sound a little strange, because in many cultures, or I should say in some cultures, and in some churches, the Holy Spirit seems to be presented as more of an external, separate expression of God. I know I wasn't brought up Catholic. I was brought up Episcopal, and it was pretty close to the same deal. But I remember a few years ago, we took a trip up to Mascota, up in the mountains. Beautiful place, by the way, if you ever want to take a nice trip to go up there. Up fresh, up in the mountains. And in the middle of town, like all little towns in Mexico, there was this beautiful Catholic church. And it was a nice day, so we decided to go in the church and take a look around. When we went in there, this very nice man said, "Can I show you around?" We said, "Sure, love to." He was very proud of his church. And so he took us around and showed us everything. It was very well built, very ornate. And then as I was looking around, over on to the left side of the altar, way over in the side of the church area, there was this very ornate, beautiful box. And you could tell it was just set there like an altar. And it was, you know, 3 feet by 3 feet and had incredible decorations on it. And I asked him, I said, "What's that?" He says, "Oh, well, that's the presence of the Holy Spirit." And I went, "Really? Who knew the Holy Spirit was in Mascota?" So if you guys don't have him in your life, you can go up there and hang out with him. But this is what I'm saying is that the church experience in some cultures, in some churches, is an experience where they present the Holy Spirit as external, sometimes boxed up on the other side of the altar of the church. But Paul wrote in Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit," or the Spirit, "of his Son," the Spirit of his Son, "into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, that's not an external force. That's Jesus, his Spirit, living in you, which bids you to call him Dad. That's quite different. That's intimate. That's personal. And we can rejoice in that because we have his Spirit within us that guides us and directs us, where we can know that we do have a Dad, a heavenly Dad, a perfect one, one that never left us, one that never treated us bad, one that was always there. He is the one who brings us peace and joy and connects our hearts to our Father in heaven, establishes the permanent open line of communication with him. How is it that so many people end up in really bad situations and in crime and in prisons because they've never had a father that loved them, right? And even if you never did, you know you do have a father that loves you, your real father. All we have on this earth is a biological father that was on loan to us until we could be weaned off of them to make it on our own. And then we come to the knowledge that we have a real father. and will never leave us and never forsake us. So in the Christian life, rejoicing always cannot be separated from the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that dwells in you, and it also cannot be separated from praying without ceasing. You can't have one of these without the other. They all go together because verse 17, after he says rejoice always, he says pray without ceasing. And this includes the idea of communicating with God through the Holy Spirit, knowing that he's there. And I'm pretty sure that Paul did not mean that we're supposed to constantly be kneeling down with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. How could you drive your car? How could you walk down the street? If we're always supposed to be praying, like, you know, we see the monks and everybody, we hear stories of praying for hours and hours and hours and hours on their knees. If that's you, God bless you. You have a lot more stamina than I do. But what I think Paul is referring to here is what he's referring to is always in our minds talking to the Lord. And again, that's what it is to have Jesus as the center of your life. You are evaluating, you are processing information that you're going through every moment in context of your Father in heaven and Jesus as your Savior and the Holy Spirit as your guide. We wake up in the morning, greet the Lord. Many of you have heard my testimony. I hope it's not getting boring, but I was one of many of us that were very lost in the world. Very much in the rebellious teenage long hair hippie drugs culture. And when I got saved, I was so shocked, literally shocked, that the presence of God was dwelling within me. I'd wake up in the morning and I'd go, are you still there? I'm not kidding. I would go, and then I would go, you are. And how I knew he was still there is because I sensed his forgiveness. And by the word of God, because I would read the Bible, right? I would get up and I'd read in the morning. And I would confirm in my mind that I had asked him to forgive me and I've asked him to wash me and cleanse me and be my Father and be my Lord. And I could say, I would wake up and I'd go, thank you, Lord. I don't know why. I don't know how. Because I wasn't looking for him. I wasn't Paul. I was a Saul. I was not looking to get saved. God just kind of knocked me off my horse. And I'd wake up in the morning and go, this is amazing. So this is the mindset I think Paul is hinting at when he's talking about praying without ceasing. Having that mindset of, and when we see people, and I know some of you do this because you've told me, when you see people on the street, when you see people that are crippled, when you see people that are drinking and partying and off having the time of their life and living in a penthouse, you pray for them. You go, Lord, touch their life because it's empty. I know it's empty. You want them to know the truth and the peace and the joy that resides within you. So Paul says we're supposed to be rejoicing, right? We're supposed to pray without ceasing. And then verse 18 says, always and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. If you are aware that the Spirit of the Holy and Living God is alive inside you and is your guide and your comforter, and that he will deliver you safe into heaven, into the eternal presence of Jesus, then you should be able to give thanks for everything, shouldn't you? If you stop and think about it, but wait a minute, you know, I lost my arm in a traffic accident and my family left me and, you know, the dogs went off and left me alone. We can have horrific things happen to us, but we're commanded to rejoice always. We are commanded to know that our God has told us that we can, not just sometimes. And again, I'm not saying that I can do this, but what we find Scripture telling us, we are to always and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say give thanks for all things. It doesn't say give thanks that your wife or husband left you or that your spouse died or your child is on drugs. Remember, Paul's writing to these believers who have recently lost loved ones. This hit home because it was such a big deal to them They didn't know if they were going to go to heaven or not. They knew that Jesus was coming back. They were shocked, and why did they die? And they're crying out to the Lord, and Paul writes to them. And in the midst of their loss, he says, hey, you guys, I want you to rejoice always in everything. In everything, not for everything. We can remember that Jesus wept for Lazarus at the tomb. And also, when he was about to ride into Jerusalem, according to the prophecies, and knew that none of the Jews could recognize him for who he was as Messiah, he wept. But he still rejoiced and gave thanks to God. You see, our emotions can be one thing, but it's our inner will that guides us. So, what this means is that in the middle of the hardest time in your life, you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to talk to the Lord and give him thanks. This is why we like the Psalms, isn't it? This is why we're going through the Psalms right now on Wednesday night. I invite you guys to come, because we see this over and over. We see David, we see Asaph, we see the sons of Korah. So many of the times, they are going through horrific things. They're being attacked. Their people are being killed. They're in slavery, whatever it is. But they're crying out to God. They're praying always, crying out to him. But in usually almost all the Psalms, by the end of the Psalm, they will start thanking him. They'll thank him that he is still the God of Israel, that he has the power to bring them back. And so this is what we can do. This is what we as children of God can do. Even in the midst of a funeral, we've had several here, and it always blesses me to be at a funeral and have people come up and give thanks. The family, give thanks for God for the life of the person. You see, they're not thinking God that he died. They're thinking God that God gave him life, or she, that they were able to spend time with them. And this is, as strange as it sounds, this is what we should be doing. Paul says, this is the will of God for you. And the this in this sentence is not just referring to giving thanks, but includes all three of those verses. It's give, this is the will of God for you, is to rejoice, to be praying without ceasing, and giving thanks. Remember I told you it was really easy when you're surrounded by evil, the recipe of how you're supposed to combat that in the church. You are supposed to rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And a lot of us make the Christian walk with God too complicated. We're always looking for God's will. We want to know God's will in your life. And I've had people come up to me over the years and always say, I don't know what God's will is for me. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm completely, I don't know. And I'm depressed and I'm bummed. Well, Paul gives it to us rather simply. Rejoice always, constantly be talking to God, thanking him in everything that you do, and even thanking him in the hardships that you have to endure. And some of us are enduring those hardships now with our health or something going on in the family. It's ongoing, especially if you have chronic illness, can go on for years. And you go, how do I deal with that? How do I rejoice in that? D.L. Moody said something very interesting. He said, I have noticed this, that when a man is full of the Holy Spirit, he is the very last man to be complaining to other people. He loves everybody so tenderly. He loves even a cold church and is anxious to lift them up and bring them to a kinder feeling and sympathy. And this brings us to the power made available to us to accomplish this work in our lives, which is the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, don't lose me here, because when we come from different backgrounds, this is where we can switch off, but this is where we need to press in and understand what he's saying here. Verse 19, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench means to suppress or to put out the fire. And when you think about it, what this means is that you and I have the ability to affect in a bad way the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of ourselves, but even in the lives of someone else around us in the church. Spurgeon said, The Holy Spirit's work is pictured here as a flame of holy conviction, zeal, and warmth generated in the heart. I'm going to say that one more time so we don't misunderstand. The Holy Spirit's work is pictured here as a flame of holy conviction, zeal, and warmth generated in the heart. Quenching the Spirit suggests the idea of overriding him in his work. He is not violently opposed as he is resisted, but his stirring and urgings are suppressed, and the mind simply passes over them and moves on. The believer may remain faithful in doctrine, but is no longer so amenable in areas of conduct. Amenable. The flame or fire produced by the Holy Spirit is love and zeal for the Lord, for the truth, and for lost souls. It includes conviction of sin when it leads to godly sorrow. All of these are found in 2 Corinthians 7:11. He goes on to write, the flame of the Holy Spirit may urge us to witness or to go with compassion to aid another person. Do we quench the holy fervor of God's aims to kindle in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Do we quench and suppress the prompting of conscience? It is the maintaining of spiritual zeal sometimes, inconvenient because it's contrary to our mood? I can say amen to that. Or too costly for us? Do we therefore turn from praise, prayer, and thankfulness, dedication, and good works? Another very godly man who the Lord used greatly to spark spiritual revival, Charles Finney, said this, and I'm adding Finney to balance out with Spurgeon because I want us to get the whole balance of this. Men often quench the Spirit by directly resisting the truth he presents in their minds. Notice in all of this, we haven't talked about the sign gifts. I know for me, that truth was that Jesus really was the only way, the truth, and the life. God touched me, I believe, when I was 10 years old, left home by my mom and dad, snuck over to the TV to watch cartoons on a Saturday morning, and I was bummed out to find that Billy Graham was almost on every channel. I could not find a single cartoon. And I sat there, and I had no idea who he was, so I sat there and I listened to him. And all I can say is, I remember that. I was 10 years old. I remember listening to him. And it was something I never heard in my parents' church. I can't quantify or tell you what I remembered. I remember the impact was profound. I go, wow, yeah, I probably said, that's what I need. I don't know. Holy Spirit prompting, Holy Spirit working in the heart of me as a boy. It wasn't until I was 19 that I finally yielded. From 10 to 19, I quenched the Holy Spirit. Because every time my mind would go back to that or whatever I would learn that I needed to be yielded to Jesus Christ, whatever he said, I would quench that and go, eh, I would not yield to it. I'd not respond to it. I would drown it out. And I'll, confession time. Do you think it's any coincidence I started drugs at 10 years old? I did. I started my life at 10 going down, but it was right at that same time that I heard the message of the gospel, and it was drowned out for 19 years until finally I yielded to the Holy Spirit. I stopped quenching the Holy Spirit. Some of us tend to only think that resisting the Holy Spirit has something to do connected with the sign gifts. Why? Because anytime you go to the church that is, or people that are very involved in the sign gifts, and you try and lay down the biblical context of the gifts, and you try and bring some balance into it. Calvary Chapel does believe in the sign gifts. Some of you don't. That's fine. But what we try and do is blend balance into it and you say, well, this is what we see. If you are going to use the sign gifts, and it needs to be done in this context. And people say, hey, brother, don't quench the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that will come out of their mouth. So we tend to connect the quenching of the Holy Spirit mentally with anything related to the sign gifts. Now, it's not to say that the sign gifts are not included in the meaning that Paul is talking about. Paul operated in the sign gifts. Remember, miracles, spoken tongues. He healed people. He did all of the sign gifts. So we can definitely quench the Spirit and the work of God in that manner. And this is one of those areas where I challenge you to reevaluate whether the gifts are something for the church today, the sign gifts particularly, and study that and come to your own conclusions. Don't just casually just put it off because that's what you were taught, and study it well. So the point is, don't override God's leading and directing you. Don't resist the truth that is he is presenting to you. And verse 20 says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now we are getting into the area that some of us might be a little uncomfortable, but nevertheless is biblical and is being presented to us for the church, I believe, today. As many of you already know, prophetic utterances can be expressed in two forms. One is speaking forth the word of God, which is what I'm doing right now. By preaching God's word and reading God's word, I'm speaking forth the word of God. And in that, we receive supernaturally, hopefully, from the Holy Spirit, the meaning that can transform us, that can cut us right to the center of our core and start doing the work that God wants to do in us. The other form of prophetic utterance is predicting the future. And here in mind, we in the New Testament, we didn't see a lot of that going on directly. We had Agabus, we have Philip's daughters, a couple of other people that gave prophetic utterances of specific things, coming famines or what have you, revealing the future events before they happened. But that becomes more and more of an exception rather than the rule in the New Testament. It happened a lot in the Old Testament, but not in the New. The main way in the closing of Scripture that prophetic utterances were used was in speaking forth with conviction what had already been written, because God gave the revelation to the writers of the New Testament. And then once the church had them, it was like, hey, we got all the prophetic utterances all written down, Old Testament, now New Testament, it's all written down. There really wasn't a whole lot of need, because now we got the whole picture from Genesis to Revelation, the beginning of man, the fall of man, the coming of the promise of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and the coming again of the Messiah. It's all been laid out for us. So we see this in the Scripture. Revelation 19:10 says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, the very nature and purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus Christ and to bring glory to him. That means that when there is prophetic utterances here in the church, it will be something that brings glory and honor to Christ. It will not be something that contradicts Scripture. And this is supposed to be used to build up the body of Christ. So there is situations where you can receive something like that and go, wow, God is awesome. I can't even believe it. Really? That's amazing. That should be a response, not, oh, that's weird. I don't want to have anything to do with that. It should be an encouragement to you. I want to share, oh, darn, we're out of time almost. Real quick, an experience I had in England when I was in the mission field. I was 24, newly saved, never hardly ever stood up and spoke in front of anybody. And they made me team leader of 7 or 8 people. And we drove many, many hours into this bizarre little town in England where we were to share our ministry on the ship that I was on and the ministry we did. And then everywhere we went, we always told the churches, we're just here to share our testimony. We're going to stand up. 15 minutes, say, hi, we're missionary from so-and-so, this is what we do. But every now and then you get to a church and they either didn't get the memo or they didn't care. And when we got there, they said, we're so glad you're here. Which one of you is teaching today? And everybody looked at me and I go, no way. 45 minutes and I don't have anything ready. Are you kidding me? And I said, no, no, no. Well, there was a street, ex-street brawler, Graham, bless his heart, had one of those thick Cockney accents. He had grown up in the streets of London since he was about 10, and he looked like he would beat you up just looking at him wrong. He was a scary-looking guy, and everybody tended to kind of put him over there, you know, on the team, right? And for some reason, they stuck him on my team. They go, put him with Bill. And I'm going, I'm not Graham, please. You know, because he was a difficult guy. He was uneducated, and I didn't know quite how to deal with him. So I said, all right, we got everybody together. I said, all right, guys, we got to pray because I don't have anything ready. I don't know how we're going to do this. I said, does anybody, you know, have anything that they can share? I'm looking at everybody, and Graham, you know. I'm looking at him, and he goes, I got something. Yeah, I'll share it. And I'm going, oh, no. Oh, no, you're kidding me. So I had no other option. I said, okay. So Graham gets up there, and I'm just saying, Lord, this is going to be so embarrassing. Please forgive us. He gets up there and stands up in front of everybody and says, open up your Bibles. I want to share to you about this amazing story of the woman at the well. And he goes on, and I'm just shocked. I'm listening to him, and he's talking about how God went and met her at her need, at her time, and shared the water of life with her. And it was powerful. I was almost brought to tears. Well, that's not half the story. Because when he was done, and I'm just sitting there in shock, complete shock, there was about eight ladies. They're full of smiles. And they come up to me afterwards, and they said, you're the team leader, right? I said, yeah. They said, well, just want you to know something. Now, I'm giving you this. This blew my mind because this was outside of my experience and my theological understanding of the Bible. So I want you to know that we started praying for your team yesterday afternoon. And we prayed for you guys for several hours. And God showed us that you were going to be the one that had, I don't know if they used the word doubt, you were going to be the one that was going to be struggling. There was something about you that God wanted to show you something. It's kind of the way they put it. And I go, really? He said, yeah. And they go, you see that chalkboard? There was a little chalkboard behind the stage. I think it was about 3.5 feet tall, couple feet wide. And it was turned around. He goes, we want to show you what the Lord showed us yesterday. And the one lady went and turned the chalkboard around. It was a beautiful drawing in colored chalk of the woman by the well. The Lord showed us that's what you were going to share. That's what you were going to share. But for some reason, you needed to see that. And I'm like, yeah, I needed to see that. I needed to see that. Why did I need to see that? Because I needed to not quench the Spirit. You see, the quenching of the Spirit is just going, God, you can't work supernaturally. Nah. You know, and I was despising prophetic utterance. You know, in one sense, the other part of this is don't despise, you had that laying around since last year. You're just trying making it up, right? You are to look at it and go, God is supernatural. He can work supernaturally. He does work supernaturally. There is a place for prophetic utterances to do what? To encourage us. I was so encouraged with that. I go, God, even in this, I mean, you're still going to use me? I was, you know, ready to give the leadership over to Graham. Everybody goes, no, please don't. Don't do that. Don't despise prophetic utterances. And also, be open to what the Holy Spirit can and wants to do through you. Don't quench it. Be open to it. Because I know I came from a very denominational background. And it took a lot of time before I said, okay, maybe the Holy Spirit can work supernaturally in my life, you know, on a daily basis. And be open to that. Verse 21, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. I got to move fast. If it does not line up with Scripture, then it's not good. We all agree? If it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not good. People will still get prophetic words from the Lord. And I've had people come up and, you know, say, what do you think about that asteroid? That asteroid's coming, and they all say it's going to hit the world. It's going to destroy the world. And I go, does it line up with prophetic utterance? Book of Revelation? Anybody remember that? 7 years of tribulation? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. See, we can get ahead of ourselves. And you can get things from the Lord, and people say, well, it sounds like this might happen. You go, well, does it line up with what the Bible says is going to happen? If it does, okay. I mean, people say, you know, do you think that asteroid is going to come and going to wipe out the earth, might hit us in the middle of the tribulation? Sure. Because that does line up with Scripture. If the asteroid is going to come and hit, like many people say, some say it's 2029, others 2032. Well, I'm saying, well, you know, start your clock when the tribulation is going to happen, because it's going to happen somewhere in that the first half of the tribulation. So it may be that it's going to hit the earth, but it might not be that's going to end the earth. It's going to be the one thing that really propels us deeper into the tribulation. So know your Bible and know what the Bible says and know the truth in the Bible and examine everything carefully. That's what it says. Hold fast to that which is good. All right? Abstain from every evil. Verse 22. I like what the King James says, abstain from the appearance of evil. This is where it gets practical again. How we dress, how we live, how we hang out in bars, you know, or not hang out with bars would probably be a better way to say that. How we hang out. Do we hang out in bars? Do we hang out in areas where it may give the wrong appearance? See, we're supposed to abstain from the appearance of evil. Why? Because we don't want others to stumble. You know, I was told when I was a young Christian, as a believer, my pastor told me once, you know, as a believer, you're supposed to live your life like you live in a glass house. Everybody can see in all day long. And I'm going, that's not fair. You're right, it's not fair. But that is how we're supposed to live our life. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, give him permission to take your life and set it aside completely. Do what he's called you to do. Don't quench the spirit if the spirit is starting to say, you know, I want to use you in this area. And you go, I don't want to do that. My direction was be a missionary pilot in Brazil. I got my pilot's license. I got my hours. I got 2 years of training as a mechanic. I was in the middle of getting all the rest of my hours. I had all the missionaries, all the missions boards contacted, had all of my inquiries in with them all. And God says, I want you here. And I went, I'm not going to go, because I said, I don't want to stand up in front of people and speak. I was the same guy that when I was at 24, always trying to run from sharing the gospel openly and publicly. I wanted to hide in an airplane and feel like I was getting used. But God said, no, I was quenching the spirit in that. But fortunately, God kept on me day after day after day. So we are to give him permission to take our lives and set us aside completely. Some of you, in your retirement, listen if God's speaking to you. Because some of the most powerful people there are on this planet right now are retired people, free to share the gospel, have an independent income, free to travel, have the ability and have the knowledge and the maturity in Christ. You know, that's what the church longs for, mature believers. Listen and don't resist or quench the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us that we are supposed to finish the race, right? Paul's prayer here is that we make it to the end without stumbling and not checking out in a recliner on the beach. Nothing against that. Do it. We all need it. But that shouldn't be how we live out the remaining years of our life if we have the knowledge of the Father in us. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. God is faithful and will, it says, bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. Bring what to pass? He will make you holy and draw you closer to himself. You can't avoid that. If you decide to be joyful, not quench the spirit, if you pray always, pray without ceasing, and let him guide you in your life, he will bring it to pass. He will make you holy. He will draw you closer to himself. And you're going to find your life is better than it's ever been. We can live this kind of life. We can if, as Paul mentions, trying to put it all together. We decide to, okay, I know I got evil on both sides. I got evil here, I got evil there. I got things just falling apart in my life. But I'm going to choose to be joyful. And I am going to pray at all times. So I'm going to keep talking to the Lord through the day. I'm going to be thankful in this situation, maybe not for it, but in it. I'm not going to ignore the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to dismiss messages that come from God as being, that was in my subconscious. That's not the Lord. I'm going to choose good, and I'm going to reject bad. And then I'm going to ask God, make me holy, God. Make me what you want me to be. Not what I think I want to be, but make me what you want me to be. By doing these things, we can live in a way that pleases God, and it will help us see him more clearly. Any of these points resonate in your mind? They do in mine. Then he says, pray. Brethren, pray for us. Paul was still facing a lot of persecution, but he was choosing to be joyful. They tried to kill him continually, put him in jail, beat him. Everything bad happened to Paul, but he's the one that said, be joyful. Interesting. Paul knew he needed family around him, praying for him to stay strong. We do too. And if he could ask for prayer, then we certainly can too. Verse 26 says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is interesting. Paul wanted this letter read to all the brethren in the church because he viewed it as scripture given to him. And guess what? From what theologians tell us, this is slightly controversial, but not too much. This is the first letter in the New Testament ever written. Think about that. It says, take this letter, read it to all the churches. Guess what, guys? We got the New Testament beginning. We got it's not just the prophets anymore. God is speaking now. He's speaking prophetic utterances now for the church. So this letter is not just to you, Thessalonians. This is to the whole church. And how amazing, after 2,000 years, we're still hearing it today. It's as fresh today as it was then. First book, first letter in the New Testament. And as we close, the exhortation that I think we're receiving from the Lord and from Paul in this letter in Thessalonians is, live in a way that reflects your faith. Again, it's simple, but it's profound. Live in a way that reflects your faith. Don't live in a way that reflects your desires or your comforts, maybe even your longings. Certainly not your sin. Live in a way that reflects your faith. Are we encouraging one another? Are we staying alert for Christ's return? And are we turning and are we trusting in God's faithfulness to complete his work in us? I hope the answer to all of those is yes. And if not, why not? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and for your love for every single person here. Father, we rejoice in the knowledge of our salvation, and we choose this day to rejoice in you and to follow you. God, give us the ability to retain these words of Paul in our hearts so that every day, all through the days, we can go back and we can think about them, reflect on them, talk to you about them, and ask you to then help us become better imagers of who you are, and to use us, God, the way you see fit for your kingdom. Pray for anyone here that is still, like I was, so completely confused and lost and not sure of how any of this works, God, my prayer is the power of your Holy Spirit, they would come to know that power. That they would simply cry out to you in their heart and say, here I am, Jesus. I want to know you. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to forgive me. Please forgive me. Please make me new. Live inside me. Give me the joy that I hear the pastor talking about, what I see here in the Word. I want to go beyond all the anxiety. I want to go beyond all of the stuff in my life which keeps me so bound up. Set me free, Father. Touch my life. Touch my heart. And from this moment on, I'm yours. And from this moment on, I choose to be joyful. And I will speak with you, and I will rise up in the morning, and I'll read your Word, and I'll spend time with you. And in that way, God, I will ask for your Spirit to direct me and guide me in my life, whatever you want me to do. So thank you, Father. And thank you for meeting me here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.